morning, Bethel, and Happy New Year. We had a great trip back to Chicago and good time with family and with the Grace Church family, our sister church out there in Chicago on Sunday last week. But it's good to be back here with all of you. And I heard good things about last Sunday with Bill Cruzen, and just want you to think about how much a blessing Chelton Baptist Church has been to this body. We should be giving thanks to the Lord for that good gift that he's given us, and I know that we were all really blessed with Bill Smith's ministry and others that have helped, so I'd encourage you to be praying for that church. And actually, while we're on the topic of Chelton, we've been talking for a few weeks here as elders about some of the needs in the youth ministry right now. Greg has been leading things on Wednesday nights, and he's got a ton on his plate, as you all know. Bill is focused there on Sunday mornings. And right now, with the season of basketball on the front burner, that's one more thing in Greg's life. There's just so much going on, and we've noticed that and wanted to care well for that brother and see if there was a way to maybe take some of that load off of him. Well, the idea came up of potentially seeing if John Culver would be available and interested in helping out for a short season, which would meet immediately the teaching need on Wednesday nights for this basketball season time. And then also just provide, I mean, there's been a good connection, I think, in the past between the youth and John. And we certainly could learn and benefit from his expertise and experience in youth ministry. So we talked to Andy and to John about that. They were agreeable to it and are going to be offering him to us probably three Wednesdays a month and one Sunday a month for a couple months, probably. Could be a little bit longer than that. The time frame is not for sure. It's not like, we obviously know this is temporary. It's not ideal, but I think it'll be a real blessing to the body here. And John is a gifted guy, and we just encourage you to pray about that. Pray that the Lord would guide us so that we can utilize that time with him in the most effective way for the good of our students, the good of the youth ministry staff, that it would be a blessing. And then we would also be a blessing to John. See, you've got to see something that's going on here. That Chelton Baptist Church is a healthy, vibrant church that has a lot to give. And we've benefited from that. And so hopefully we will pray and have the vision that Bethel will be that same kind of church, where maybe in the future we are actually farming out some people to different places, maybe a church plant someday, but certainly serving in the same way down the road. If you think of how much we've been blessed by them, we would certainly want to be a similar blessing if the Lord wills in the future. So probably have some more information about that next week, but wanted you to know about that, hear about that, and be praying as we make plans and finalize that. Probably January 20th, that Wednesday night, will be the first night that John will be here with us. So that's two Wednesdays from now. The other thing I wanted to mention was an encouragement again for the men to come this Saturday morning. Our first men's breakfast here in a while. I don't know, when was the last men's breakfast? A while? Okay. Anyway, and I'm actually going to be sharing my testimony and my heart for the men here at Bethel. So if that's something, I think it'd probably be appropriate for you to bring a friend if you want to do that, a neighbor. But hopefully you can get to know me a little bit better, not because I'm anybody special, but God has been gracious in my life. And I think testimonies will probably be a regular part of those breakfasts, however frequently we end up doing them, whether it's quarterly or whatever. But I encourage you men to come out this Saturday morning. Because of that, we're not meeting Friday morning at 6 a.m. for 6:12 at 6 a.m., we've changed the name of that. It's not Friday Fight Club, which has some negative connotations. So 6:12 is 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. So we're doing 6:12 at 6. Okay, there's the explanation. Okay, we can move on. All right, let's pray before we jump into Philippians 2 here. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your grace that we are here this morning. And we know that we're not here by accident, and you have good purposes for each of us. So, Lord, I pray that you would make us humble and receptive and attentive to what you have to say. And we pray that you would do your work in our lives, that we would be changed and molded and shaped and strengthened to be and to do more of who Jesus is and how he wants us to live in this world. I pray that we would have grace today, that our love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that we might be able to discern what's best and spend our life on what really matters and is vital, conducting ourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that our lives just radiate the worth of Christ. Give us grace, Lord, this morning, so that that would happen. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so in the wake of the fall, we human beings are bent in on ourselves naturally. We have this natural, an incredibly strong curvature of the soul that's bent in on ourselves. We are incorrigibly selfish. We are committed, unfortunately, to our own glory. And so often when we're making decisions, we are oriented to our own interests and our own comfort and our own advantage. It's why we look at ourselves first in pictures. Did you ever notice how you do that? And so if we look good in that picture, then it's a good picture, right? Oh, it came out pretty well. It's why we pick the best looking strawberry out of that plastic box when we're grabbing a strawberry. You don't grab the worst one. You grab the best looking one. And then the second best looking one. And then the third best looking one. It's why we pick the biggest cookie on the plate or the best banana from the bunch. It's why on Friday, 2 days ago, I started drawing my own kind of castle. Okay, I know you're all confused, so hold on a second. I got home on Friday afternoon, sat down with Lily to play with her. She wanted to draw, and she wanted to draw castles for some reason. I have no idea why. So we each had our own piece of paper. We were sitting beside each other, had our papers on the coffee table. And we sat next to each other, and I think she was the teacher, and she wanted me to copy her as she drew a castle. So she started drawing the peaks of the castle kind of like mountains, you know? And I followed her for a minute. She wanted me to follow her. But then I started, I mean, castles don't have mountain peaks for peaks. You know, it's that thing like this, you know? It's like that. That's the way we see them in the pictures, right? So I started drawing my castle with towers like that. I stopped and realized, what am I doing? Drawing on a little piece of paper, my daughter. Why don't I just follow along with her like she wants me to do? It's because I'm selfish. I'm more committed to my interests than hers. I mean, isn't this the way that we love people so often? We love them in the way that we would want to be loved, or we serve them in a way that's convenient for us. And then what happens so often is, you know, they don't appreciate our love, our service, and we get the martyr complex, you know, and gone about all that we do for them and how they just don't realize and appreciate it, or we throw a pity party for ourselves or whatever. Sometimes this goes on verbally to the child, you know, or verbally where we're sharing that with a friend or with our spouse, but oftentimes it goes on in our head, right? It's why also this incorrigible kind of strong curvature of the soul inward, it's why after we've given enough, we begrudge or we lash out or we rebuff another request. So, you know, for us after a long day, we were talking about this the other night, you know, long day, hard day, lots of giving, lots of serving, put the kids to bed. They wake up and come and ask for one more thing. Ugh. We let them have it, right? Jump down their throat. Whoa, I just wanted a little glass of water. Okay, or after a long day, somebody calls you and somebody needs a ride, and what happens? So listen to this incredibly insightful word from C.S. Lewis. Our temptation is to look eagerly for the minimum that will be accepted. We are, in fact, very like honest but reluctant taxpayers. We approve of an income tax in principle. We make our returns truthfully, but we dread a rise in the tax. We are very careful to pay no more than is necessary, and we very ardently hope that after we've paid it, there will still be enough left to live on. And then he says, there are three kinds of people in the world. The first class is those who live simply for their own sake and pleasure, regarding man and nature as so much raw material to be cut up into whatever shape may serve them. In the second class are those who acknowledge some other claim upon them, the will of God, the categorical imperative, or the good of society, and honestly try to pursue their own interests no further than this claim will allow. They try to surrender to the higher claim as much as it demands, like men paying a tax, but hope, like other taxpayers, that what is left over will be enough for them to live on. Their life is divided, like a soldier's or a schoolboy's life, into time on duty and off duty, in school and out of school. But the third class is of those who can say, like St. Paul, that for them to live is Christ. These people have got rid of the tiresome business of adjusting the rival claims of self and God by the simple expedient, the simple answer of rejecting the claims of self altogether. The old egoistic will has been turned around, reconditioned, and made into a new thing. The will of Christ no longer limits theirs. It is theirs. And all their time in belonging to him belongs also to them, for they are his. So he concludes the thought by saying, the price of Christ is something in a way much easier than moral effort. It is to want him. That just comes right out of what we're studying here in Philippians 1 and 2 and 3. This curvature, though, and it's awfully strong, it's also why we serve at times in order to serve ourselves. We actually serve in order to be served. Something like this, we kind of keep a mental service record. And for instance, maybe a husband will do something for his wife so that his wife won't mind, or at least won't give him too much grief if he does what he wants to do. So we're actually serving in order to get something in the future. Serving to be served, right? You see, we're so empty at times that we're on the take even in our service. We're looking to receive by our service. We'll even use our service to get what we really want and to manipulate, use people and circumstances for our own advantage. So whenever you're faced with decisions on a daily basis, what impulses rule? What impulses win out? Selfish, you know, your own advantage impulses, or does love abound? Like Paul was praying in chapter 1, does love abound? And then you're filled and freed to really pursue the interests of others. One author said this, impulse to make oneself the center, to shrewdly or bullyingly manipulate things and people to the service of self, is what we, at least in our theology textbook, call sin. In curvatus ense was Augustine's phrase for it, life curved in upon itself. So the question is, what is strong enough to bend us back? What power can pull our focus up off ourselves onto the one who made us and onto the neighbors around us whom we should love? Amen. Our text this morning, I think, shows us. Amen. In Philippians 2, 1 to 5. And as Greg read, this section really begins back in 127. And it runs all the way through, the thought runs all the way through 230. It's something like this. 127 is the heading. Okay, conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven in this manner worthy of the gospel. And 2:2 to 4, which we're going to look at this morning, kind of unpacks what that looks like when you live that way in a manner worthy of the gospel. 5 through 11 is the ultimate example of what that looks like in Christ. 2:12 to 16 unpacks it even further, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, not grumbling or complaining, arguing. And then in 17 to 18, Paul gives some more example from his life. In 19 to 24, he gives the example of Timothy living this others' interest oriented, you know, bent out on the needs and interests of others and loving them. That example in Paul, in Timothy, and then in 25 to 30, one from their own number, Epaphroditus, who had been their minister to Paul's need, he gives his example. So when we see this, therefore, in 2:1, the beginning of our text this morning, Paul is building on that theme of 1:27, where he's calling them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Okay, so we've been talking about this week after week as we've been in Philippians. We should live our lives in such a way that they radiate the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. We're going to reflect the light of something, the value of something. We're like little reflectors giving off the light of what we love, right? We're going to reflect the worth of something, whatever we're set on, whatever is the sun to us as the moon. And if Jesus is that sun and he is our greatest treasure, then we're going to reflect his worth and radiate his worth with our lives. So Paul gives them this charge in 1:27 so that whether he comes or remains absent, he's going to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You can see that unity that's there. But you ask yourself, what does that life look like? I mean, do we all have to become missionaries like Paul and end up in prison in order to really live this out? Is that what he expected of the Philippians? Of course not. He goes on in our text then and unpacks what that life looks like and shows us what it looks like in 2 to 5, where he says this: make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. So here's what it looks like to conduct yourself like a citizen of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. You can do this whether you're a missionary or a machinist. You can do this whether you're a pastor or a policeman or anything in between. But can we do this? I mean, did you notice what Paul's saying here? We in the church should be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I mean, try picking out carpet and paint for a room in the church with other believers, and you'll see how hard unity of mind is. I mean, thankfully, he's not talking about that kind of unity. It's not like you've got to agree on everything, okay? But if really you're dead to all the peripheral secondary things and Jesus is everything, then of course there's going to be unity. The problem is when other things that are secondary become first for us, then there's going to be all kinds of friction. Okay, but can we really live this way? Can we really have this kind of humble unity and loving orientation toward others? I mean, listen to what he's saying here. Let's not mute these commands. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Really? I mean, nothing? Don't be selfish or driven by selfish impulses at all. Don't pursue your own glory in anything. Instead, with humility of mind, which is the opposite of empty conceit, you see how he's reasoning here? You've got empty conceit or you have humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves, which is the opposite of selfishness. You're considering their needs, their interests, not what they're interested in a hobby sense, but their true needs. You're looking to their needs ahead of your own. So he reinforces and unpacks what this life looks like a bit more when he continues. He says, don't just look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Take more interest in the genuine interest, the true needs of others, than you do in your own personal interests, which actually is a good description of love, by the way. And if that's not enough, you need to, you know, just have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. I mean, if you're reading this, this has got to feel like a really heavy, seriously impossible task. So have the attitude of that was in Christ Jesus, Bethel. So go do it. See you next week. Let's pray. Do you know what? That's how we often counsel. Just informal spiritual conversation with each other or kind of a formal counseling situation. That's how we often parent. I mean, just one example here from one of the things I read. You get a child that's whining or complaining about lack of relationships. What do we say? Look, stop your whining. To whom have you shown yourself a friend? Those who would have friends must show themselves friendly. Have you looked around your classroom and found the students who are the loneliest, most commonly rejected, alone, and tried to befriend them? Why not? Why do you think everyone should be friendly to you when you make no effort to befriend others? Okay, that's true as far as it goes, though it's basically a pragmatic argument. I mean, you'll get some friends when you start acting like one, you know? But there's not much help in that counsel. Or you have a friend who struggles with depression. And maybe you've got a few more words, but basically you say, rejoice in the Lord always. Sister, brother, see you next week. I mean, is that the way Paul writes? Is that the way he counsels the Philippians? He is giving a tall order here. Nothing from rivalry or conceit. The attitude of Christ Jesus. It's a tall order. But what if the situation was something like this? Paul, this is an analogy here, okay? So go with me here for the sake of the point. Let's say Paul is a customer coming to a restaurant where you are the waiter or the waitress. And he makes a very tall order indeed to meet the needs of some people he is serving that day. Now, if you were required, or if you tried to get all the food, fix all the food, serve all the food, it would be impossible. You'd get burned out and you'd go looking for another job before the next morning came. But what if God was in the kitchen? What if you were just the waiter or the waitress? What if you went to the window and called out the contents of two to five? Here's what we need. What would come back at you from within the kitchen? Sorry, we ran out of that yesterday. Nope, can't make that. If he wants that, tell him to go get it himself. Is that what you would hear from the other side of the counter? No. If you were looking through that window, I think you would see a big smile on the face of the God who loves to give what he commands. Amen. He's the God who says stuff like this, Psalm 50:15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you and you will honor me. See, when we've got a tall order in front of us and we say, I can't do this. Help. And then we are actually able to do it by his help. Who gets the glory? He gets the glory. Who gets the help? We do, and then through us, the people that need our help. Or how about 1 Peter 4:11? Whoever speaks is to do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Yes, we're supposed to serve. Yes, the order is tall. But there is a God who's got a lot of strength and a lot of grace, and he is able to supply us with what we need so that we can serve in the strength that he supplies, so that he gets the glory, and we are strengthened and enabled to actually serve and love the people that he puts in our path. Augustine said, ask what you will, but will what you ask. Sounds a lot like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Because God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's why you can work out, because he's at work. So think about it this way. The taller the order, the more it's shown to be God's supplies and God's ability that's put on display when the order's fulfilled. It is a tall order. We are incredibly selfish. Like I said, we're just bent in on ourselves so easily, so often, so strongly. But he's a big God, and he's incredibly gracious. And so in no time, back to the analogy, in no time after calling out the order, you would have piping hot, beautifully presented. Isn't that the word, right? It's just a presentation. Beautifully presented encouragement in Christ. Comfort of love, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion, ready to meet the needs of the order. And no sooner would you say, oh, and I also need an order of the same mind, you know, the attitude of, that was in Christ Jesus, and no sooner did you say that, but the gracious food of 6 to 11 comes. Let me tell you about this one whose mind, whose attitude you need to have. He was in the form of God. And he didn't consider that as something to be used to his own advantage, to be held on to be exploited. He was a servant. So it's not just an issue of example, serve like he served. It's look what he did for you. He can enable you to go this same path. So the others, interests-oriented love, and the service in 2:2-5 is enabled, it's empowered by the humble service and the others-oriented love of Christ in his humble servant life and his humiliating death, all for us. Okay, so Paul doesn't go from 1:27, you know, down to 2:2-5, and then skip down to 2:12, there's all kinds of grace and food for your soul in between. All kinds of gospel grace that's intended to empower and to give power to do those commands that he gives. Now, I know that the restaurant analogy breaks down, okay? Probably at multiple levels. Some of you are probably picky and like to, you know, tear them apart. I know that. Probably the most significant way in which it breaks down is that we don't just pass on all this great food and go hungry ourselves. He feeds us, and in the strength that his spiritual nourishment supplies, we're able to feed and serve others. But that would be really weird to eat food and then, you know, so we're not talking about regurgitation or anything here, that's why. But it makes the point, okay? The analogy makes the point. So back to the original question, what is powerful enough to bend back the natural curvature of the soul so that we are oriented Godward, and then, because we've been filled with this love that abounds, we can look out on others and love and serve them. Only the power of the gospel can do that. Only the power of the gospel can bend us upward and outward so that we live along the arc of the gospel. Only God, by the power of the gospel, can cause our love to abound to himself and to our neighbor still more and more, so that we are filled with the fruit of righteousness, all to his glory, because he's the one filling the order. And what happens? Our life radiates the worth of Christ. The gospel can bend us outward so that we don't live for ourselves, because Jesus has lived and died for us. It's the gospel that can bend us up and out toward others. I mean, have you ever, think about this, have you ever been surprisingly and happily forgetful of yourself? Have you ever noticed that sometimes that happens after you've gotten some good news? Did you ever notice that happening? I mean, maybe you were given a raise or a promotion. Maybe it was when you learned, and maybe this is a long time ago, but maybe it was when you learned that the girl or a guy that you had your eyes on was interested in you too, or when you fell in love. I mean, you know, there's that TV stereotype of somebody comes in the office with a smile on their face and everyone says, what are you smiling about? you know, because they just fell in love. And all of a sudden, they're just happy, and they're willing to serve and give because they've got this good news. I mean, maybe it was when you got tickets to a big game of your favorite team or a concert of your favorite band. You get them, and then all of a sudden, you're just nicer. What happened was that you were served well, and you were filled and free to serve and be kind and compassionate to those around you in the strength that that news supplied. So, okay, a raise or a promotion or a relationship or tickets, those are worth something, right? Some more than others. But how much is Jesus worth? We've been asking that question over and over again. How much is Jesus worth? I mean, it's interesting how often this happens with news. And the gospel is first and foremost good news. It's news that God loves us and paid our debt and nailed our sins to the cross. It's news that we can be pardoned and justified in his sight. That guilty conscience that we all know, where does that come from? It's not from social conditioning. It's because the image of God is stamped on our souls, and we all know that we don't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. And what do we do with that? What do we do with that guilt? Only God can take that punishment and give us a clean slate and cleanse us with the blood of Jesus and truly pardon and justify us. It's news that we can be reconciled to our Heavenly Father and know His approval and His smile. It's news that we've been adopted into His family, and we have a family, and we have a name, and we have soul security and identity in Him. It's news that God is for us, and if that's true, who can be against us? It's news that if He didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Like it says in Romans 8:32. It's news that we have a living hope that cannot be killed by any earthly circumstance or person. It's news that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's the very power and grace that we need to live this life that radiates the worth of Jesus Christ. So is there any encouragement in Christ, Bethel? Is there any comfort from the love of God? Is there any fellowship in the Spirit? Is there any affection and compassion in God for us? Of course there is. There's tons of it. So here's what we need to do. We need to camp out in 2:1. If we're going to live out 2:2-5. We have to camp out in the stuff, the gospel grace and truth of 2:1 if we're going to live out the life of 2:2-5. You and I need the gospel, the grace and truth and filling that comes from the gospel every day so that we can truly, genuinely give and serve and love in a Christ-like way. Have you ever been discouraged? Have you ever been afflicted or in turmoil or filled with unrest and anxiety? Have you ever been lonely and aimless? Have you ever wondered if you were loved by anybody or if anybody cared? I mean, what effect did those struggles have on your soul? Those things tend to turn us in on ourselves, or we tend to look to other people to become little gods for us and to meet those needs. But in Christ, there's encouragement. In God, there's love. In the Spirit, there's fellowship. The triune God is full of affection and compassion. Now, even though in Philippians 2:1, the ultimate source of those gospel graces is God, and even though the focus, I think, is top-down like that, it's the encouragement that comes from Christ, the love that comes from God, the fellowship that comes from the Spirit, God often mediates those things to us in our relationships with our spiritual family, right? Have you ever been encouraged in Christ through the wise and loving and reassuring words of a Christian friend? Amen. Have you ever experienced comfort and consolation from the presence and the tears and the love and the listening ear and service of a brother or sister? in the faith? Have you ever experienced the relational presence of the Spirit of God, the oneness and unity that's formed by and focused on the grace of God in Christ, in community? It's the Spirit that creates that kind of unity. It's mediated through these brothers and sisters. Have you ever experienced the affection of God through the affection of a Christian friend? Or the compassion of God through the compassion of a fellow brother or sister? Remember what Paul said in 1:8? He said, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I have the affection with you. How does he say it? with the affection of Christ. Oh, it's 1:8. Somebody help me. I yearn for you with all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Okay, so the point is Christ Jesus has the affection. And Paul has the mind and the heart of Christ, and so he has that heart for the Philippians. And he mediates that affection to them. So we need to experience these things, not assume that we need to experience these things. We need to camp out in 2:1 and in all the places all over the Bible that really just unpack those sweet gospel truths and realities. We need to experience those things. And when we experience them, we want to pass them along. It's like 2 Corinthians 1. Remember, if I've been comforted, it's for your comfort. When Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 1, 3-7. So if the call is to 1:27 to conduct ourselves this way, and if as partakers of grace, we have experienced this soul-filling, life-giving grace, Paul is saying, make his joy complete, which again, he's just saying, my whole life is wrapped up in your progress and joy in the faith. So I will really live when you really live wholly for Christ. So it's not some weird selfish thing. It's actually just an indication of his relationship with them and the fact that his joy is so much bound up in them. Like, you know, in 1 John, where it says, or 3 John, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. So he says, make my joy complete as your spiritual father. Complete my joy by living out this conduct in a manner worthy of the gospel. We need God to feed us. We need him to fill us and strengthen us each day, those things in 2:1, so that in the power of the gospel, in the strength that he supplies, we will be filled and then freed to humbly give and love and serve. We need to dispense that grace then to each other so that we'll help each other be full and free so that we all can humbly give and serve and love, just like Paul says in this text. You see how that works? Do you see how important? Like, don't just assume verse 1, boom, and then I need the checklist for this week. I'm supposed to do this and do this and do this. Okay, I'm going to do that. Don't do it in your own strength. Who's going to get the glory if you actually do it? And if you don't, you're going to despair, beat yourself up. You need the power of verse 1. And next week, we'll look at verses 5 to 11. There's a lot more power in them to live out this life in 2:2-5 that he calls us to. So let me close with the blessing, the benediction of 2 Corinthians 13, 14, where Paul wrote, now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.